The book of Genesis. We're going to go back to the beginning. And so for those visiting with us this morning, welcome. This is Apologetics Month. And so what we do is we go on every August and we are building a defense for what we say we believe. And so this is a very impactful month. We want to try to continue to add to our faith. You believe by faith, amen? And then you add based off of substance and evidence, correct? And so that's the thing. If you don't have any evidence for what you believe, sometimes people walk away. Sometimes people don't think that it's powerful enough to keep them. But the name of Jesus is powerful, amen? So today we're going to talk about truth based off of logic and reason. And Romans 3 verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. You're a little more awake than you were last Sunday. That's good. Okay, so when we talk about what we believe, when you go back to the beginning, nobody was there, right? Scientists don't know. I don't know. I wasn't there. They weren't there. So what we have to base off of is the world that we see around us, correct? So this morning, what we're going to do between this week and next week is we're going to authenticate the Bible from today, Old Testament, next week, New Testament. So that by the time this week and next week is done, it is my prayer that you will have more of a defense in the Bible that you have, that you can trust every word. Amen? And we know that we don't have the originals, correct? And we have copyist errors and all kinds of problems. But it does not take away from the truth of the scripture. And that's the beauty. It's the only book in the world that has authenticity and accuracy. And that's what we're going to talk about. So we talk about truth. Truth. Basic definition. Dictionary definition says, a fact or a belief that is accepted as true, the quality or state of being true. That's truth. Okay. Now, logic along with truth, because it is the study of correct reasoning or good arguments. And it's often defined in a more narrow sense as the science of deductively valid inferences or logical truths. And then, of course, reason is the power of the mind to think and to understand. And that's one of the ways that we are created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Amen? That we're given the ability to think, to act, to reason, all those things. And I want to implore you this morning, think deductively. We're thinking based off of logic and reason, and you're going to come to truth because it's going to explain the world around you. Amen? All right. So we talked about last week, there are two things you need to understand. Number one is taxonomy. That is how the Hebrew people classified animals. Not how we do it today. If you go modern-day taxonomy, you're going to have a train wreck in the Bible because they didn't classify it by modern-day American taxonomy. They classified it by how they seen them, right? So we talk about bats. Yes, they're birds. Grasshoppers, they're birds. Why? Because they have wings and fly. And that's how Hebrew classified them. So you have to understand the culture and the origin in order to understand why they said what they said. So it doesn't mean that it's not scientific. You just have to go by their definition because that's how they defined it. Etymology, that's the second. Etymology is where we get our words from. The beginning of a word and how it begins to transform and how we understand that word today. Because words change, right? Language changes. And so you need to understand those. The third thing is culture. You need to understand culture. Because culture is our American culture is different than English culture. And guess what? We came from them. And we're still different. Philadelphia culture is different than California culture. Amen? They're different. We're just part of the American same continent. So you got to understand culture. And specifically, I would say some things like euphemisms. You know what a euphemism is, right? A euphemism is a milder or softer word or phrase that is given to describe something that could be vulgar, something that could be harsher or embarrassing, right? So we would use a euphemism to describe something so that you're not getting into detail, right? A little TMI, you know what I'm saying? All right. So let me give you an Old and New Testament one, and then we'll get into our study this morning. I want to back up what I'm trying to say. Because the problem is if you don't understand etymology and culture, specifically in this context, euphemisms, you'll not understand what the Bible has to say. The Hebrew word feet, it means a lot of stuff. It means Male feet, female feet. It means animal feet. It means leg. Could be from the hip to the foot. It means leg. So, well, is it foot or is it leg? Or, well, no, you got to figure out the context. It also means furniture leg, and it also means furniture foot, like the bottom of the furniture leg, or it could be the whole thing. So which one's it talking about? I don't know. You got to look at the context. But here's one very specific, and I'm not trying to be vulgar. I'll just say that another definition for that same word feet is groin. What? That's weird. It's very weird. Now, last week we talked about how the King James has the most issues you have to address. Well, this is the one that the King James gets absolutely perfectly correct. Because they are, if you know anything about translations, you have word for word and thought for thought. King James is the closest word for word we have. They try to get close to the original, and they really hit the nail on the head when it comes to the Hebrew euphemisms. They actually interpret the euphemisms correctly, where what we try to do in our modern day is we redo it to make English sense instead of using the Old Testament euphemism. Let me give you a few of these, and we'll move on. But with the word groin in mind, and Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 57, I believe it is, it talks about where children come from between the woman's feet. And you're like, well, that don't make sense. But if you know, modern day euphemisms, kids come from the stork, right? Some people used to tell them the kids come from the stork. And then when they get old enough, then you can tell them the birds and the bees. See, I just give you two euphemisms and you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? But somebody else that don't know those would be like, what are you talking about? Birds and the bees, what the heck's that? So you got to understand culture. You got to understand euphemisms. So people read the King James and they go, children don't come from between a woman's feet. That's dumb. That's wrong. It's a euphemism. Because you got to understand the definition of the word. So if you get an English translation, it'd say, you know, a child comes from between, you know, mom's womb. And then you go back and you look at the Hebrew word. Remember I tell you to do word studies? You go back and look at the word and it says feet. Well, this one says womb and this one says feet. What? What? I don't understand. This is confusing. Because it's a Hebrew euphemism. And like I said, the King James gets it absolutely accurate. And Ezekiel 16:25 talks about a harlot or a woman playing whoredom. And it talks about that she opens her feet to any passerby. You know exactly what she's talking about. It's a euphemism. In Isaiah 6:2, and I don't know where you are on the spectrum of Genesis 6, where angels literally come down and cohabitated with women. It's irrelevant what you believe. But here's the idea. In Isaiah 6:2, it says that the seraphim, which is one of the angelic beings, has six wings, two that cover his face, two that cover his feet, and two to fly with. The actual two that cover his feet is not his feet. It's a separate section. And some people believe, and they use this verse to imply that an angel would have a groin area so that they can cohabitate with people. Very interesting, and I'm not going to get into that can of worms. So, but here's the idea. You've got to understand Old Testament, because when you look at those words in a word study, you're going to find it means feet. And you're going to be like, what the heck is that? That's weird. In 2 Kings, I believe it's 18, you have to do your research, but it talks about watering your feet. Let me use a modern-day American euphemism. That means go number one. That's what it means. When in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 8, where David has relations with Bathsheba and gets her pregnant, so he brings Bathsheba's husband Uriah home, and he says, you need to go home and wash your feet. What does that mean? Well, he answers it because the very next verse he says, how can I go home and lie with my wife? So washing your feet means having sex. So when you have these euphemisms, people translate that and they look and they're like, why is this translated feet? That's weird. Doesn't make sense. But it does. You just got to understand culture. Here's one. 2 Chronicles 16:12 talks about King Asa. King Asa was diseased in his feet. Oh, what's that mean? Have no clue. Could have been a urinary tract infection. Could have been an STD. Could have been gout, because that's an actual foot problem. So what's the context? Have no clue. Matter of fact, gout is what's called the King's disease. Because a lot of the kings, all they did was drink. And so most of the kings got gout because alcohol is one of the leading causes of gout. And even though I have gout flare-ups, I'm not an alcoholic. I just want you to know. I have psoriasis, and psoriasis is the leading cause of the rise in uric acid levels in your body, which causes gout. So don't be thinking that I'm some kind of drunk. there's other causes in modern day. So, but here's one that's funny. It's not funny. Well, it is to me, but I live in fun country anyway. Judges 3:24. It's actually used in a number of different contexts. But in Judges 3:24, if you know anything about the book of Judges, Ehud was a left-hander. You know what I'm talking about? Back in those days, it was left-handed people were considered handicapped people because nobody was really left-handed. Matter of fact, the whole tribe of Benjamin was. So anyway, when they would come into the king's court, right-handed people would draw their sword this way. So they would just pat them down, boom. If you were a left-hander, your sword would be over here. But they never patted that down because that was a handicap. So you couldn't use the sword because you're handicapped. So Ehud was a left-hander, has a sword, comes in to talk to the king of Moab, Eglon, and he says, God has a word for you and I need to speak with you. And he's like, okay, let's go in my private chamber. Well, he goes into his private chamber and he locks the door. So when the guards come around, they try to open the door and they see it's locked. And so in Judges 3:24, the guards thought that he was covering his feet. What does that mean? Let me just give you a modern day euphemism. He was going number two. And that's exactly what it means. So when Saul goes into the cave to cover his feet and David's in there with all his men, that's what he was doing. So you got to understand culture and meaning. So here's the funny thing. Covering your feet is an old Hebrew euphemism. Now, some translations, like the ESV, they want to bring it up to date. And they say, relieving himself. That's an old English euphemism. So you're taking an old Hebrew euphemism, trying to translate it modern day, but it's actually an older English euphemism. And some translations, the NLT, says that he was going to the latrine. What are you, in the army? I mean, that's the army and the Air Force. They call it the latrine. The Marines and the Navy, they call it the head. I mean, years ago, people used to call it going to the can, right? Got to go to the can. Where's the can? The can? What are you, kick the can? The spittoon can? What are you talking about? So you've got to understand language is vitally important. Now, here's one based off of what we said. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth is laying at Boaz's feet, and she uncovers his feet. Oh, no. What's that mean? It means she took his shoes off? Exactly. It's a marital thing, and you got to understand culture to understand she wasn't trying to uncover his groin. She was trying to inspire that, hey, I'm interested in you in marriage. And so when she uncovered his feet, he had to respond because men were supposed to do the encouragement of marriage, right? So it was a culture for a marriage invitation. So you got to know the Bible, man. Listen, I'm telling you, understanding God and the Bible is a heck of a lot more than just reading an English translation. Well, first of all, you got to start by reading it, and then you start by diving into it. And it comes by word studies. New Testament one, very quick, we'll go into that. In John 21, where Jesus is talking to Peter, remember he says, do you love me, feed my sheep? Do you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs? Well, he goes right after that where he says, when you were younger, you clothed yourself, did what you wanted. When you get older, somebody's going to clothe you and lead you where you do not want to go, and you're going to stretch forth your hands. And all it says is it signified the way he was going to die. It's a euphemism. It's a softer word to say you're going to die by crucifixion. Back in those days, the New Testament Jews, the word crucify was a very nasty, harsh word. So they use hang on a tree. That's another euphemism. Stretch forth your hands. All it meant is that you were going to die on the cross, pretty much. But it was a euphemism to say something softer, less milder, so that you didn't offend people. Let's pray and we'll get into our context. We've got a lot of stuff to go over. Matt Trammell, you want to open us in a word of prayer? Amen. Thank you. So from this moment forward, you're going to have to understand things by logic and reason. We're going to come to truth. Hopefully it'll be a great journey, and by the time you're done, you're going to have some Old Testament truths that are literally going to back up a defense for the Old Testament and why you believe what you believe. But the first issue I have to address is this. The Bible is not the oldest religion recorded. The Bible is not the oldest religion recorded. Do you understand that? There were many religions written down long before the Bible was. To the best of my research, Hindu is the oldest documented religion. Then you have Sumerians, you have Babylonians, you have Egyptians, you have so many different other religious cults had documented in their language all kinds of religious beliefs, God's practices, all this stuff. And so you don't have a basis for the Bible until we believe somewhere around 1440 BC. Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. I don't know the exact date. I don't care. It's irrelevant. I believe what the Bible says. I don't care what the date is. If God says this happened, I believe it happened. Doesn't matter when it did. So, but here's the issue. So when we talk about Moses writing the Bible, he didn't write it till about 1440 BC. So the Hindu and the Sumerians and the Babylonians and all these people, they were documented about 2500, 2400 BC. So we have all of the information for them long before the Bible began. So this is one of the defenses people say, well, your Bible wasn't written till much later. All these other ones was written long before the Bible was. So it's wrong. And they say, these other writings, actually, the Bible kind of copies from them to get their stories. And that's how you get the Bible. Well, it's sort of true. And we're going to talk about that this morning. But why is it irrelevant? Why is it irrelevant that we have all these false religions documented long before the Bible? Because of one important fact. We got an eyewitness. They didn't have an eyewitness. They're just going by oral tradition. They're writing down what they were told. But the Bible has one thing different than they don't have. We've got an eyewitness. Who's the eyewitness? God. Right? If God created everything and he told somebody to document it, don't you think that that would be accurate? Right? An eyewitness account of everything that happened? Well, who did he tell? He told Moses. Matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, he says, you know, the Lord told Moses, write this stuff down. Put it in a book. Okay, Exodus 34, verse 27, he goes on to say, hey, the Lord said, write this stuff down. All these instructions I give you, that's going to be your instruction manual. Keep it with you. Okay, from that point forward, we've got all this information documented down. Now, if that's the case where Moses wrote it down, a lot of people say, well, the Bible doesn't give a defense for God. Where'd God come from? Blah, blah, blah. It's irrelevant. Moses is writing it at the foot of Mount Sinai after some important facts. The facts, number one, he saw God face to face. Amen? Number two, he heard God's voice. Number three, he saw God's power in Egypt, absolutely mocking those Egyptian gods. And he said that I'm the only God. So when God says, hey, Moses, write this down. He's like, okay, sure. In the beginning, God created Genesis 1:1, right? If you're in Genesis, there you go, 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's not building a defense for God because he already knows God exists. He's already seen God face to face. And he's already seen the power of God. None of the Egyptian gods were proven to be real, only Jehovah God. And that's why he's documenting it. So you don't build a defense from the beginning. They already know God exists. So to go, well, why didn't the Bible write? Because they're not writing from a defensive. They're just writing what God told them to write. And so we have all this information from the beginning. And it's an eyewitness account. Because this is a couple thousands of years later, God is giving him accurate information. Isn't that amazing?
I think it is.
So when you come to Genesis 11, that's the Tower of Babel. And I want you to understand that is a vitally important aspect. And God, dang it, this is not the greatest. But if you can understand, back here is about the beginning. I don't care the dates. This is about 4,000 BC. You come up here to the flood, which is somewhere around 2300, 2400 BC, irrelevant. But you have Noah and you have Shem going through the flood. That's important to understand. If the Bible says a guy named Noah existed, I believe it. If a guy said that Shem was his son and he went through the flood, I believe it. But when you come to the Tower of Babel, here's the issue. When you come to the Tower of Babel, the most significant event in human history. Why? Everything that you know, that I know about family was oral tradition. I knew my grandfather, but all I knew is that he liked to watch horror films, and I remember on Saturday watching Superhost, some Cleveland, and Big Chuck and Little John with Grandpa Zediker. And that's all I knew about him. It wasn't until after his death, my Grandma Zediker began to give me more information, and I began to get to know him. But it was all oral. I couldn't back it up. I know that he was in World War II. I know he stormed the beaches at Normandy, and he survived and came back. And I know she documented all the plates that he had, and she said that he had killed some people. I didn't know that. And then I find out that he took some Nazi swastika things off their armband, the people that he killed. And I'm like, why would he keep that? That's great. It's masochistic. And then I'm like, ooh, cool. Now I got some. That's awesome. But I didn't know anything about it. And so I'm going based off of what she said. So as I go on and I start telling my children, my children's children, they only know based off of what I tell them. I didn't know my great-grandfather and grandmother and great-grandfather and grandmother on my grandpa and grandma's side. They actually lived with my grandma and grandpa. I didn't know that till after my grandma was dead, and Dad was telling me about it. Wow, both their parents lived with them? Holy mackerel, that's crazy. But that's how they did it back then. That's culture. So anyway, I didn't know this except I'm getting oral information, and I can pass that down. This is exactly what happens through history. How many of you know the telephone game? You start over, you got a line of kids, and you start down here, and by the time you get down, you got some crazy stuff at the very end. But that is the beauty, because you can come to logic and reason and truth based off of that dumb game. Because at some point, somebody's going to know the truth. And other people are going to know the truth, but as it goes down the line, some of the details change, right? Now, here's the beauty of it. When we begin to talk about Noah stepping off the ark, we talk about his sons and his son's sons, and then we talk about the Tower of Babel. This is important. Next slide. So when you talk about the Tower of Babel, it's after the flood, so you have creation. God created everything, and then as people began to be born, they began to tell their children what God did in creation. Then on the flood side, Noah, Shem, they go through the flood. Everybody else dies. There's only 8 people that are alive. So as they begin to have children and children and children and children's 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 children, they begin to tell them God created the world, and then man screwed it up and got real bad, so God had to kill them off in a flood. So every one of those kids, by oral tradition, would know exactly what happened in the beginning. There's a creation and a flood. Now, why is the Tower of Babel so important? And this is where I'm giving you logic and reason. Amen? I know we don't have a lot of Bible verses in here, and I saturate you all the time, but truth is truth. You can't go against it regardless of what it is. So here's the Tower of Babel. You know the context. The Tower of Babel, they try to make a name for themselves, which is important because God told Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. You don't make your name great. I will. So they wanted to make a name for themselves, build this tower all the way to the heavens. God confuses their language. What happens after God confuses their language? They spread all across the world, right? Now, I'm just appealing to you based off of logic and reason. I do things based off of logic and reason, a reasonable ideology. I do things because it sounds good and reasonable. I have good arguments. Now, the atheists would say that they have good arguments too. But let me just ask you this question. If everything you had was oral tradition about creation and a flood, then God miraculously changes your language and the different language groups spreads out all across the world, then what would you have all across the world as far as legends? You'd have creation and flood legends. Just like the telephone game, the details would change, right? But you'd still have creation and flood, correct? You know that's exactly what we see around the world. This is beautiful. This is answers in Genesis. This is a map of the creation, specifically the flood legends around the world. On every continent around the world, there's a global flood legend. Do you know that? How did they get a flood legend? Anybody you know the story of Bloody Mary? It's like you look into the mirror and you go, Bloody Mary, Bloody Mary, Bloody Mary. Three times and Bloody Mary comes in and she scratches your face and all that stupid stuff. I grew up as a child learning about that. But do you know it's a local legend? It comes from Toledo. Matter of fact, it was actually on Supernatural. Not that I watch that show or anything. But it was on an episode of Supernatural. And they had to actually go to Toledo and all this stuff. And they did it. Now, it was a real story from the beginning, but it kind of got exaggerated over time. But people in California don't know about Bloody Mary. People in Europe don't know about it. Why? Because it's local. This is just something that we come up with locally, right? So to have something that goes all around the world on separate continents, where did it come from? By logic and reason, the only explanation is it come from the Tower of Babel, when God confused their language and people spread across the world. Because you have the same legend. And I think this is miraculous. Up in the beginning, this is where Israel is up here. So you have Egypt over here, you have Israel up here, and then you got, you know, Greece and Rome and Babylon and Medo-Persian Empire. They have the most global flood legends. Isn't that amazing? That's about where the Tower of Babel was. And they've got the most flood legends. The one down there, the cube, Gilgamesh, it's a Babylonian legend. Let me give you a little history about that. In the Epic of Gilgamesh, there's 12 tablets. I think there's a couple of them missing, but we get the big idea. There's a huge global flood that destroys all of mankind, and only certain people survive it. Wonder where they got that from. But if you go on to read the Epic of Gilgamesh, you'll find this, that Gilgamesh, death came to, he was going to die, and he wanted to escape death because he disobeyed the gods. When he disobeyed the gods sent death after him. Because I think he killed a bull or something. But he was told about a tree that would give him everlasting life. And all he had to do was get a leaf from that tree. And so he went and he found the tree and he pulled the leaf off of it. But guess what? A serpent came along and deceived him and took the leaf. And so now death was not going to pass him. He was going to be affected by death. Isn't that crazy? So not only do they have a creation account, they have a global flood legend, but now you have the serpent in the garden, you have the deception, you have the tree of life, you have all this. Now an atheist will say, that's a good argument for an atheist. See, your Judaistic religion, they copied off of that, because that was much earlier than that. No, it wasn't, because I got an eyewitness account from back in the beginning that documented the true account. And I love answers in Genesis. I love the Ark encounter down in Kentucky, because it shows, based off of what the Bible says, how it's possible for that to survive. It's amazing. And it shows all the little different stuff. It proves that there is some type of flood. You can't have Indians in America in caves deep down have a global flood legend and a creation legend. They didn't have language, but they just did it in pictures. The Aztec Indians, they had their global flood legend and their creation account all around the world. That's amazing, isn't it? And the only explanation by logic and reason is the Tower of Babel, which is only documented in the Bible by an eyewitness account. Amen? Eyewitness accounts are going to have to be important. You're going to have to understand that. It's vitally important. So just because other religions documented this stuff much sooner than what we have doesn't really mean anything. And so if the global flood happened, if it was an actual event, and the waters come forward and destroyed everything, and then the waters recessed real quickly and went back into the earth, wouldn't you find all kinds of dead stuff in rock layers all around the world? Do you know what they uncovered archaeologically? All kinds of dead stuff petrified in rock layers all around the world. Isn't that amazing? Wow, and they want to say, well, that don't prove nothing. Yeah, it does. Some of those fossilized bones, the rate of decay is very quick, especially if something dies. So in order for it to petrify with the skin on, it would have to be a very quick, something would have to compress it very quickly in order for that to happen. And we have fossils of fish eating another fish with both the skin on, both the dead fish and the fish eating the fish. Absolutely petrified. Way deep, 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 deep down in rock layers. Because when the waters receded so quickly, it compressed everything. And it's amazing because if your waters are receding, you're going to have all kinds of dead things right in a big circle. What do we find archaeologically around the world? Just a big circle of dead bones in rock layers. It's amazing how you can find truth just based off of the world around you. Here's, I just love this. This is beautiful. I love this one because I love science. Because science backs up the Bible. Backs up the Bible to be 100% true. Next slide, please. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2. Now, pay attention. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form, and it was void. And the darkness was over the face of the deep. This is the beauty of that. That word deep there comes from the Greek word tahom. The original was THM, okay? So the Hebrews and the Sumerians and the Babylonians, matter of fact, they all got their language from the Akkadians. The Akkadian language was much earlier than any language, and everybody pretty much took theirs from the Akkadians. Aramaic and Hebrew are very similar. And so you can intermingle words, and if you know Aramaic, you might be able to know a little bit of Hebrew because they're very similar. They all have the same consonants. The vowels weren't added till later, so I say the original language for that word deep is tahom, T-H-M, tahom, tahom, like Jehovah, Jehovah, Yahweh. So that word is very significant. Don't forget it, tahom. It means deep. It's translated as abyss. It's translated as a gigantic either void or water mass or something. When you talk about deep, that's the word they used. Huge, vast amounts of deep. So the original earth, when God created the earth, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was form and void. What was that? It was just a big ball of water, right? That's all it was. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of this big ball of water. Now listen to verse 9 to 10. He goes on to say this. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. The waters that were gathered, he called the seas, and God saw that it was good. So if you get the idea from the original context, how God created the world, the earth mainly is a big mass of fresh water. And then God said, let land appear on top of that. So you have an entire land mass over top of the water. And then the waters of the seas are gathered on top of that. So you have seawater, then you have land, and then you have this big tahom underneath. Okay? So archaeologically, what would you see? You would see seawater on top. Below the seawater, you would see land, right? And then there's this big, I mean, just huge amount of water that, whew, you can't miss that, I would imagine. But here's the idea. Even in Job and Psalms and all this stuff, talks about the mountains of the ocean and the valleys in the deep. So we know that there's land under the seawater, right? Okay, so by evidence, we see sea, which is 80% of the earth. And then we see land underneath. But what about below that? Do you know scientifically, this has been absolutely proven. I love science. It's amazing. 450 miles below the surface of the earth. Do you know what's down there? That. What is that? This little yellow thing is the core of the earth. But that little blue thing, see the little earth layer here? That's 450 miles. Shows you how big the earth is. So that's 450 miles. On top of that is sea, and there's land, and then there's this big tahom. You know what that is? That is a huge amount of fresh water. And you know what would happen if the earth was to break open and that water was to come forth? Scientists said that that water would flood the earth above the mountains. What does the Bible say? In Genesis 7, verse 11, he says this, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on the day, all the fountains of the great what? Tahom. The great Tahom broke up. And then the windows of heaven were opened. Do you know, a lot of the atheists will use the argument, well, there's not enough rainwater that can flood the earth. Yeah, I agree with you. So where'd the water come from? Deep down in the Tahom? Because there's enough water under there to flood the earth. Absolutely wonderful. amazing that is? What would you find if the waters receded? You'd find fossils at the tops of mountains with fish and seashells, wouldn't you? What do we find around the world? Archaeological evidence. You find seashells and fish fossils all around the world, on every continent, at the tops of mountains. How'd they get there? Something had to put it up there. Catastrophic event called the global flood. It's not a local flood, it's a global flood. You know anything about Lake Superior? It's in between, my geography's off. It's kind of worse than my English. I think up in Minnesota and Wisconsin, I think it's up there on Lake Superior. Do you know how deep Lake Superior is? This is a great way to talk about how the global flood pushes continents and tectonic plates and all that. But Lake Superior, if all the water that was in it was to just come up, it would flood North and South America 1 foot deep. And Lake Superior has enough water in it to flood America and South America 1 foot deep. Isn't that crazy? Man, oh, I love science. It's awesome. And so when people talk about, well, the global flood and all this stuff, dinosaurs lived billions of years ago and there's no evidence that man lived with dinosaurs. Yeah, there is. There's the Bible evidence. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about dinosaurs. Well, yeah, I know. Etymology. Where did we get the word dinosaur from? Didn't come about till the 1840s. And it's two Greek words, dinos and sauros. And that's where we get dinosaur. And it just means terrible lizard. That's all it was. Created in the 1800s. The Bible was translated and documented thousands of years ago. You're not going to have the word dinosaur in it. So number one, understand etymology. Number two, if God said that every animal two by two went on the ark, guess what come off? Every animal and creature two by two off the ark. Did man live with dinosaurs? He sure did. Do we have evidence? We sure do. Not only do we have the biblical account, but here would be the idea. We know and understand today 17.5% of species go extinct every day. But look at this next slide. These are from, I think these are the Aztec Indians, little stones that they have carved on them. The one to the right, doesn't that look like a Tyrannosaurus Rex? Do you know we didn't start digging up dinosaur bones till the 1800s? How did he know about Tyrannosaurus Rex? The one looks like a fire-breathing dragon. Dude's riding it, man. That's pretty cool. Next slide. This is on an Incan temple. Doesn't that look like a Stegosaurus? Stegosaurus is the one that's got the little plates on its back. Doesn't that look like it's got plates on its back? Next slide. This is amazing. I love this one. The one to the left is Aztec. The one to the right is Chinese. And they both look like they're riding a Triceratops. Isn't that crazy? Okay, so scientists say that dinosaurs never existed in Bible times and man never lived with them. But based off of the Bible and based off of archaeological evidence, we have absolute evidence to suggest that man lived with dinosaurs. Amen? I have no problem believing it. I even have evidence. We got a mountain of evidence to back this stuff up. It's amazingly crazy. Last one and we'll be done. I know we're going to go over on time, but it's okay. Next slide. Next slide. Those are just little children's play toys. Like we had the little army men and stuff, you know. These are just little dinosaurs that the kids played with because that's just, I mean, you just created them. You just see the animals that you see around you. And there they were, out of stone. In Genesis 14, remember, Moses is documenting this at 1440 B.C. So it would be about 500 years before this is the days of Abraham and stuff, 300 and some. So somewhere in between there. So in Genesis 14, 8 through 9, it says, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah and Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So Bela is called Zoar. They went out and they joined the battle in the valley of Siddim and went against these other four kings. So it was five kings against four. Now, why is that important? Because number one, people say, well, where's Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't know. God destroyed it. Oh, that's wonderful. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, so he destroys all the evidence. There's no evidence to absolutely back up that Sodom and Gomorrah ever lived. We don't even know this Admah's above. We don't know any of those places. None of them has ever existed. The Bible's wrong. What do we say? Romans 3, 4. Let God be true and every man a liar. Okay, it wasn't until 1968. That's only about 54 years ago. That's not that long ago, is it? Is that long ago? If you're born there, I mean, you might be a little old, but listen, here's the idea. In 1968, they uncovered and I don't know how to pronounce it exactly, the Ebla or the Ebla Kingdom tablets. There's a kingdom called Ebla. Next slide. On these tablets, next slide. On these tablets were information, once they translated them, they were able to understand the language, the cities, all of those things. And on one specific tablet, it uses the phrase to describe the Mesopotamian area with the cities that are around it. And it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboam and Adma. And they says this, and this is great, because on the tablet it says, and Bela, which is also called Zoar. Isn't that amazing? That's exactly like Genesis 14 read. And they go on to talk about people's names because they were common among you know, different nationalities. You have Nahor, you have Ishmael, you have Israel, you have Michael, you have all kinds of different names that are used even in the Hebrew language. We know that they're the same. And they're translated the same because the Ebla kingdom is similar to Hebrew because it was originally created about the time the Hebrew language, the Aramaic language, the Akkadian language, it's all about the same. And that's how it was easy for them to translate that, because they found the key and they were able to do that. And in one specific passage, it talks about the waters of a flood of the great deep, the Tehom. And that's the Ebla language, Tehom. T-E-H-O-M. Isn't that crazy? So when you talk about the Bible that you have something that is pretty doggone accurate. And we have enough information to know that it's pretty accurate from the original language. And you can trust it. Why? We just went through Genesis. I didn't get to go through the Kings. I didn't get to go through any of those things. Why do I trust that? Because everything that makes us without excuse goes back to the creation account. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, Paul says this, "For what can be known about God is shown to everybody, because God has shown it to them, the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so everybody is without excuse." The universe screams that there's a creator, and everybody is without excuse. Not only the creation, but you also have a conscience, Romans 2:15. Paul says that they show the work of the law written on your hearts, while their conscience also bearing witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. You remember what repentance is? To change your mind. Some people don't want to change their mind. They don't want to believe the truth. God created the world and everything in it, and he owns it. And because man sinned, guess what? All become sinners. And the world got so bad in its sinful state, God destroyed it by a flood. And if you don't think that's important, Peter says it's important in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 through 6. He says they deliberately overlook this. What is that word? Fact. Isn't that what the definition of truth is? They deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens that existed long ago and the earth that was formed out of the water and through the water by the word of God, that by means of these, the world that existed then was deluged with water and it perished. If God destroyed the entire earth, except for eight people who were saved, God destroyed unsaved people, what's going to happen when the end comes? We're waiting on the rapture, and then we have the seven-year tribulation, and then the second coming, which is the sheep and goat judgment. Then we have the millennial reign, then eternity. Listen, if death comes to call upon someone, you have no more time to accept God. That's the whole point. It's the whole point of the Bible. It's not a science book. It's not an archaeology book. It's not anything. But everything the Bible says has been proven true. That's what the psalmist says. Every word of God proves true. And everything that it says has been backed up scientifically, archaeologically, everything. We have a mountain of evidence. And guess what? If God created the world and man screwed it up and God says, you need to put your trust in my son, that's what you need to do or you don't have heaven and eternal life. And it's so sad that people don't want to trust that with the mountain of evidence that we have. There's only forgiveness in one, and that's Jesus. By the blood of Christ, you have forgiveness of sin, heaven and eternal life. If God destroyed the world by a flood in the original, he is going to destroy everything again. It's not going to be by water again, it's going to be by fire. And here's the problem. You can escape that judgment. It's the easiest thing in the world. That's why the whole Bible was written. John chapter 20, John says, we wrote all this stuff down. Not everything Jesus did we documented, but we wrote this stuff down so that you can believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, and that believing in him, you'll have salvation in his name. And my question to you is, have you ever believed? Have you ever put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross for you? He shed his blood to pay your penalty. And all you have to do is trust him. Lord Jesus, Lord, acknowledging he's God and he is your new master, forgive me, I'm a sinner, save me. If there's never been a time that you've done that, I encourage you to come this morning. Let today be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which, if we would just dive into it, not just read the English translation, that's good, but get back into the original language. We have a mountain of evidence to back up your word is true. We still have the same words that were used close enough to the original to get the idea of what you would have for us. And so, Lord, with the truth that we have, it should change our lives. And so I pray, God, if there's someone here that has never put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, let today be that day. Let them come forward. We'd love to show them from your word what it takes to have heaven and eternal life. Your word says you can know for sure. And if anyone does not know for sure, let today be that day. And Father, for your church, we've got a mountain of evidence to back up what your word says is 100% accurate and true. We need to go out and live a life that is evident of that. If it's true, we need to be telling people about your son. We need to be telling them that judgment's coming. We need to be telling them they're a sinner. And the only way to do that is to build relationships with people so that they can trust our word, so that when we give them your word, they have something to back it up. We love you, Lord. We just commit this time to you, and we pray you'd have your way. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.